according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Bible. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are continuing to look at the new body that we have on the way. If the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal, in the heavens. And then God will clothe us with this body when we get to heaven. Now, it's not the resurrection body. The resurrection body is waiting for the trumpet to sound and the rapture of the church at the end of the church age. But in between our physical death and the rapture, should we die before the rapture, then this is the body that God will clothe us with during the period of our time in heaven while we're waiting to return with our Lord to claim the earthly body that will at that time be resurrected and glorified and conformed to the image of His Son. So as we've been breaking it down, this is again where we are tonight. And specifically moving on to verse 5, where we are evaluating God who prepared us for this very purpose. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. So tonight we're going to get our second look at this pledge, this deposit, this down payment, and what it means for us in the outworking of our faith in the dispensation of the church. All right, before we do any of that, though, the study of the Word of God is not an earthly study. It is a spiritual study. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So let's take a moment, each one of us now, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, just quiet your heart, take a moment in silence, and humble yourself, humble your heart, prepare to receive truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you tonight. We thank you, Father, because there's no shortage of pursuits we might be chasing tonight, activities, pastimes, some of which are not even sinful in themselves, Father. But should we be pursuing them tonight, then we would be neglecting the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. And I thank you, Father, that these brothers and sisters here tonight made the decision by faith in the exercise of their priesthood that the study of your truth is the highest priority. So, Father, we ask for you to reward that desire. Your scripture says that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be satisfied. We pray that our hunger for righteousness tonight would be satisfied as we open our eyes to the truth of your word. Father, feed us tonight. Feed us, Father, till we want no more. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All righty. Actually, before we do get to our 2 Corinthians study tonight, this is question and answer night. We sang last week, so we're going to take questions tonight. Got the Bible software up and running. And we have a microphone runner ready to go. We got the runner, and we got the microphone. Outstanding. All right. Randy's ready to go, so let's bring him right on up here to Mr. Blair for question number one, and then Linty, you get question number two. You're in the on-deck circle. All right.
Matthew chapter 4.
Matthew 4.
The temptation of Christ. And particularly verse 8 and 9. When the devil says that he could give him the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and since he was a ruler of this world, was that Satan's to give? Was he was... That was Satan's to offer.
Yes, sir. It is a legitimate offer. Jesus Christ never disputes the legitimacy of the temptation.
Okay.
In fact, for it to be an illegitimate offer would, and Satan knowing it's an illegitimate offer, and Jesus knowing it's an illegitimate offer, would then remove any element of temptation to it. So, yes, he answers it with Scripture, as he does all these temptations out of the book of Deuteronomy. And he will have the kingdom. So this is the nature of it. Satan was trying to offer him what he's going to get anyway, but to offer it to him without the suffering, without the cross, without obedience to the Father, and as a shortcut. And that's what our devil does, right? Isn't that what the devil does? He promises you all these things without consequences. You know, have all the fun you want, enjoy all the carnality you want. There's no consequences. not how the plan of the Father works. So, yeah, it's an interesting temptation there, but it was a legitimate offer. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. All right, back to Ms. Jubber then for our second question.
My question is from 2 Corinthians 5 and the teaching on Sunday morning.
Mm-hmm.
Would you please, just for me, because I'm thick in the head, explain to me about the two bodies, the body and then the body that's going to be resurrected and changed. I'm not sure I entirely understand that.
Absolutely, yeah. And we're going to be reviewing it again tonight in the teaching portion as well. But the question you have to evaluate in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because Paul, before he even writes this chapter, he's already written 1 Corinthians 15 to the same audience, to the same church that he's writing this chapter to. Not only that, but even before he wrote 1 Corinthians 15, he wrote 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, dealing with the rapture of the church, the Lord will descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And that was not to the Corinthians, but it was written while he was in Corinth to the Thessalonians. And so we recognize that Corinth had a background in both chapters, in 1 Corinthians 15 as well as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, he's going back into this again for the third time. Is this another angle from which we're looking at the rapture, or we're looking at the resurrection body, or is this something different? And there's scholars that have looked at it and pastors, and they teach it as if it's identical. It's the same. They'll tell you this. It's not my conclusion. But there are others that will tell you that, oh, this is the resurrection body that is also taught in 1 Corinthians 15. And I don't accept that. Because the resurrection body takes place at the sounding of the trumpet, when the Lord ascends with a shout, and when the dead in Christ arise first, and then those that remain are caught up together, are transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and then caught up together in the clouds. So this is describing, though, something that happens the moment your earthly tent is torn down. If this tent is torn down, we have a building from God, see. And so this is not describing an event that takes place with the trumpet. This describes an activity that takes place when your soul leaves your tent, when your tent is torn down. So that's why this is sometimes it's called an interim body. I'm not dazzled by that term. But since I haven't made up a better term, I'll use it. But it is the heavenly body that we're clothed with while we're at home with the Lord. And we got that expression coming up, at home with the Lord. And it's the body that we have, well, it's the body that all the saints have for 20 centuries of church history. Paul and Peter and every believer that's in heaven today.
Is the reason that we get this body the thing that the soul doesn't wish to be naked, it wants to be covered?
Exactly. The soul does not want to be found naked. The idea of being a soul without a body is unthinkable.
So he clothes us in an interim body if we die before the rapture, correct? Mm-hmm. Okay, I understand now.
You got
Thank
that?
You.
Okay. Outstanding. All right, right over here, Mrs. Johnson. Good questions tonight. I appreciate that. Yes, ma'am?
I wrote this question down based on what I learned last week at Bible study. Since all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, why do other churches exist based on one particular verse? For example, there are some churches that only allow women to wear skirts only.
Right. You know, that's interesting. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, but not every Christian believes that or applies it properly. And that's the simple answer. I think, by and large, a variety of different denominations and approaches, sects of Christianity and so forth, I think they get pretty selective in the verses that they want to emphasize or overemphasize. And then they've got other passages that they want to just kind of ignore and pretend they're not there. For example, churches here on this street that have female pastors have to kind of pretend that 1 Timothy 2:12 is not in the Bible somewhere, you know. And so it just comes to that point. And I think when a ministry accepts Genesis to Revelation, every verse, every word, as God-breathed and inspired, when they rightly divide the word of truth with a literal hermeneutic, then I think you're going to find that you're in a ministry very close to this one. All right. And generally speaking, every discussion I've ever had with folks has come down to how, what hermeneutic do they use? How do they handle the Bible? How do they consider, do they consider the Bible as just allegory or figurative? Do they consider that it's literal? And what I find, I don't even have theological discussions anymore. I have hermeneutical discussions. And when I get them to at least admit what hermeneutic they're using, then now we got something to talk about. You know, and I tell them that. You know, if I used your hermeneutic, I'd be a flaming Pentecostal just like you are. Okay? But I tell them that they and I are not having a theological dispute. We're actually, the reason why our theology is different is because we're approaching the text with a different hermeneutic, a different interpretation. How do we handle the text?
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Yep, absolutely. All right, Mr. Eimer, our next question, and then Dan, the question after that.
Yeah, it's a two-part question. The first part is actually from Jake. So.
Okay.
And he stumped me again. In Matthew, Jesus gets baptized. Now, the reason for us being baptized is symbolic, that we're dead to our old lives and we're raised again in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So his question was, why did Christ get baptized? And it says, fulfill all righteousness. But what exactly, can you expand on that? And the second part of the question is, why was John the Baptist even baptizing people before Christ was arisen?
Right. Well, excellent questions. Absolutely excellent questions. And this is a portion, this is very early in the Life of Christ ministry where we dealt with this at some length in that Life of Christ series. Obviously, something different was happening here, because even John the Baptist was a little bit offended, like, what are you doing here? You know, John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Even John the Baptist said, wait a minute, I'm not comfortable with this. And he joins a long list of people like Peter and everybody else, that everybody in the world seems to be able to tell Jesus what Jesus needs to do or not do or things like that, you know. But it is necessary, permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting, it is proper, appropriate, fitting for us, you and I, John and Jesus together, to fulfill all righteousness. And so it's in accordance with God's righteous standard. It is a public ritual that identifies Jesus. This is the beginning of his public ministry. This is where the Father is going to pronounce, my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. This is really an anointing that anoints him as the prophet, priest, king, as the Messiah to Israel. And it really is a very unique event. Now, John's baptism is different from the baptism we practice today. John did not practice church age water baptism like we practice today in the church age. And neither of those is what Jesus experienced here on this particular event. It's a very unique event, never replicated, never done again. Now, John's baptism was different. His was actually one to prepare Israel for the coming of their king. And it was actually a ceremony to confess their sins, to be washed clean, ceremonially cleansed, prepared for the coming of their king. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A lot of things that relates closer to Leviticus and not much at all with the church age, you understand. So it was a different ritual than what we have today. So that has to be sorted out as well. So anyway, there's a lot to that. And did I answer exactly what you were asking there?
You did. And was John the Baptist the only one doing that, or did other people do it before John the Baptist?
He was the only one doing that.
Okay.
Absolutely, he was the only one doing that. And that was his role as the forerunner, as the herald. He was the herald of the coming king. That's right. Okay, Dan has our next question then. Mr. Craw, right over here.
My question is from Acts 18:18.
Yes, sir. Acts 18:18.
Mm-hmm. In Doctrine 404... it's briefly said about examples of losing spiritual gifts by the apostles, about Paul, his inability to keep himself from offering sacrifices and taking the Nazarite vow. I don't remember anything about the sacrifices, but in this case, he's shaving his head because he took a vow.
Mm-hmm.
Constable only deals with this as far as a grace versus legalism thing. Why are we questioning Paul and what he wants to do?
That's Tom Constable and the Tom Constable Study Notes? Okay.
But he doesn't really mention anything else as far as the loss of spiritual gifts. But I also am reading 1 Corinthians 9:20 and on,
mm-hmm.
about Paul being what he needs to be in order to save anybody.
Right. To the Jews, he was as a Jew. To the Gentiles, right. He was as a Gentile. Correct.
Right. So that's certainly going to affect things like this, like taking a vow.
I think it can reflect that he was taking a Nazarite vow for the reasons of being a testimony to whatever Jews also were a part of that. It's not really stated, so we don't exactly know. We do know, though, that this is during a period of time where he was really rushed. He wanted to get to Jerusalem. He was under a deadline to get to Jerusalem by the feast. And he actually also was urging a contribution for some sacrifices to be offered in the temple, some Levitical sacrifices to be offered in the temple. And so it causes a lot of folks, Coney Barenhausen and others, to evaluate, you know, was Paul kind of a little bit out of line with respect to some of these things and things like that. So I think it bears further study, because I do think finally when he does go to Rome, I mean, when he does go to Jerusalem, he is out of the will of God. And Agabus, the prophet Agabus, comes and says, you're going to be in bonds, because he was supposed to go to Rome. And so it's kind of like a Jonah event. He got to Rome, and he got to Rome in bonds, just like Jonah got to Nineveh, but there was there was the whale in between, kind of a thing. So the overruling will of God, of course, gets you where you need to be, even if in your own rebellion you're going to try to insist on doing things your way. So.
Sure, and I get that. I mean, all of us get to experience a little rebellion from God, even as believers. But I guess I don't understand the application of the loss of spiritual gifts at this point.
And I don't understand the question either. The loss of gifts is a part of the grace notes curriculum.
He's saying that he's attributing this to the loss of spiritual gifts by the apostles, specifically under discerning spirits.
Okay. Well, I'll take a look at that after class. I'm not familiar with that right now.
All right.
All right. Appreciate that. All righty. Anything else? I'll give a last call. How about that? Going once, going twice. Speak now or forever hold your peace. You know, I never, ever, ever include that in any wedding service I've ever done or ever will do. That's just... not my style. If someone wants to stand up and say something, I don't want to hear it anyway. Just go away. All right. Well then, join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll return to where we were on Sunday. Let me get my slideshow up and running here. And Corinthians. Earthly tents and heavenly buildings. The earthly tent, of course, is the body you presently reside in. The heavenly building is the body you're going to get when this one's torn down. And so, let's look at this one more time, and then we'll move on to verse 5 and then see if we can get our first glimpse at verses 6 through 8 tonight. I can't stress enough the word if in verse 1. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, it may not be. We may not die. All right? Because a trumpet is pending and has been pending for 2,000 years. It can sound tonight. And if it sounds tonight, none of us are going to die. See? And it could happen. Death is no longer a certainty. They say there's nothing certain in life but death and taxes. Wait a minute. Death's not a certainty. A trumpet can sound any day now. Taxes, on the other hand, or something else. Now, if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. That's a third-class condition. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. If it is, then here's the consequence. But if it's not, then this also is not the consequence. Understand both halves of that. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The rapture generation will not get that body. That body is only assigned if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. So keep in mind, the body that's described here, you know, interim is the term that the theology books use, but the heavenly body in the meantime, maybe we call it a meantime body, all right, the meantime body that we get between physical death and rapture, all right, so think about all our loved ones, Gary Williams and all our loved ones that are in heaven today, right? Some of you, you know, your parents and family members, friends, if you've got a loved one in heaven, they're in this body right now, the 2 Corinthians 6 body right now. They're not in their 1 Corinthians 15 body yet. Because you're not in the 1 Corinthians 15 body yet. It's going to happen for the whole bride together when the trumpet sounds. The dead in Christ first, then we who are alive and remain. So, that if is critical because everything else hangs on it in terms of the body that we will receive, the building from God. As it's described there. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. So the groaning has a duration, and it's only while we're in the body of this tent, in the body of this mortality. And we're longing, lusting, thirsting, hungering, like longing after the pure milk of the Word. We're longing. This isn't just take or leave it, be nice to have someday kind of want. No, this is a craving. To not be found naked, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. And by the way, that is perfectly compatible. I would teach, by the way, a provisional body. Maybe that's better than interim. I would teach a provisional body, even if this chapter wasn't in the Bible. I would teach it because of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. I would teach it because of the witch of Endor bringing up the spirit of Samuel, and he had a form. It was the form of an old man with a cloak and a beard. I would teach it because of the robe that the tribulational saints are clothed with a robe in Revelation chapter 6, and they're told to rest until the number of their brethren be made complete. The pattern that we have that there's some kind of body while we're waiting for the resurrection. See. And you don't need this chapter to conclude that. And I think when you conclude that there is a provisional body while we're waiting for resurrection, then it makes it much more natural to look at this chapter and say, oh, well, that's what this chapter is talking about. And so again, indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan. Groaning ends when we leave this tent. Groaning ends when we leave this tent. It's stressed repeatedly. While we are in this tent, we groan. Groaning stops when we depart. When we're absent from this body, because we're at home with the Lord. Again, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And that's when Zoe life swallows us every bit of the way. See, remember, we're not totally swallowed yet. Our soul is alive, our human spirits are alive, but this body is a dying and dead body. This body has not yet been redeemed in terms of the Zoe life that it's awaiting in heaven. So that's the idea of being swallowed up by life. Mortality has one last little bit that has to be swallowed, and that's the body, the final element of our salvation. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. And that's where we are right now. And if I remember the... No, let me back up. There we go. God prepared us. This is part of preparation. This is part of design. God prepared us for mortality to be swallowed up by Zoe life. This was the design. And it was designed to come in a sequence. It was designed. God didn't design, for example, butterflies to be born butterflies. He designed caterpillars to turn into butterflies. Okay? And so, is this a good illustration? I guess it's a good illustration. Yeah, because you got a transformation, and there you go. And so, the idea of going from a caterpillar to a butterfly is a designed feature of that realm of creation. See? And the idea that we start with mortality, and then we go from mortality to immortality in a specific stage is important, because this is what helps us to recognize that this is what's going to teach us grace. The weaknesses of mortality is what's going to teach us about grace. If we didn't have it in stages, if we got everything up front, if the body was saved at the same time the soul and the spirit were saved, we would never learn anything about grace after our salvation. The only capacity we would have for grace and power would be the grace and power that saved us. We would never have a frame of reference for any grace and power after salvation. And that's the glories of what the Father unfolds once we are His children, once we are saved. See? And so, yes, we're saved and He leaves us in these frail bodies, these weak bodies, these bodies that are susceptible to disease and sickness and everything imaginable, so that in our mortal life, we have a day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, moment by moment dependency on His grace, on His power, on His provision. And that's part of what we want to stress here in this verse. He who prepared us, we're part of God's preparations, and we're prepared for mortality to be swallowed up by Zoe life. All right. That's Z-O-E, by the way. I didn't transliterate that. Z-O-E. And that's the long O, the omega O, Z-O-E, Zoe life. All right. God is the ultimate planner and preparer. The ultimate planner and preparer. You know, you think about, He put this decree into effect before the foundation of the world, and He's been following it step by step by step, unfolding it, never losing sight of what His ultimate objective is. Never once losing sight of that. We think maybe there have been some bumps along the way. Maybe there have been some side trips, some detours. Not one. Not one, because His plan encompassed every volitional rebellion, every sin, every failure, everything that we would view as a side trip. He's already way ahead of it. Already got it planned for. Already got it resolved. And so He doesn't have a plan B. You understand that? There is no plan B. Plan A is the only plan. Okay? Or plan Aleph. How about that? He didn't have A as a Latin letter. Okay. He's the ultimate planner and preparer. He prepared us for our sequential, mortal to immortal phases of Zoe life. I do want to stress that, though. The mortal life you have, you still have Zoe life. Even though your body retains its mortality, you're not waiting to get eternal life later. You're not waiting to get Zoe when you get to heaven. You have Zoe the moment you're saved. He who has the Son has Zoe. Okay? Has eternal life. You have that right now. It's not something you're waiting for. Your body is waiting to cast off mortality and put on immortality. But don't confuse that with Zoe. Don't confuse that with the true life that's in Christ. It has nothing to do with the heart that's beating, the lungs that are expanding, the electrical impulses between your brain chambers and so forth. All right? Biological life is not Zoe life. To me, this is the huge key that folks get confused. They get confused when they get all wrapped up in different aspects. They fail to distinguish between physical life and soul life. They fail to get to distinguish between bios, where we get biology, the biological life of physical existence, and the Zoe life as provided through faith in Christ. And because their distinction between the different types of life is muddled, so too is their confusion when it comes to death. And they are all wrapped up over death. And they don't understand. They say, well, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Okay? And they will be livid with you if you try to hold a conversation regarding spiritual death at that point. Because all they can wrap their minds around is just death. Death is death. Death is death. Death is death. And so, because of that, They're limited in a whole lot of things. They're limited. They cannot have the satanic rebellion before Adam's rebellion. They won't let themselves do that because that would require death before Adam sinned. And they say, oh, no, because nothing could have died before Adam sinned. See, and I said, that means no animal could have died? No animal could have died. I said, no leaf could have fallen off a tree? No, there was no death. Well, then how did new trees grow if it takes death for a seed to grow? And they go, oh, well, all right. So you're willing to accept, and I get them on this, botanical death, right? Whoever heard of botanical death? Well, plant death, okay, yeah. A seed falls, a seed gets planted, and a tree comes up. They say, well, okay. And at least they're catching on to saying, yeah, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that a seed has to die when it's planted for a new plant to come up. And so the minute I get them to say, okay, yeah, there was plant death before Adam sinned. The minute I get them there, then I say, all right, well, what about animal death? What about other kinds of death? What about, see, and once they acknowledge that there was different kinds of death out there, and it has to be spiritual death because when he ate the fruit, he didn't just keel over and die physically. It says, dying thou shalt die. He died spiritually the moment he ate the fruit. But the physical death came 930 years later, 950 years later. See, so this all comes back to the idea that Zoe life has nothing to do with whether your lungs are pumping and your heart. You're dead men walking before Christ. Okay? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience. So you've got, in Ephesians 2, you've got the testimony of dead people walking. Dead people walking. Okay? And it is indisputable. If anyone loves the Scripture or trusts the Scripture, it's indisputable. And yet I've had some Calvinists have struggles with this because they can't they cannot admit the idea of a dead person believing. See, they say, well, how do you believe if you're dead? And it just the mind doesn't go there. And I just want to say, well, wait a minute. The dead don't walk either. And so if you can take them to Ephesians, say, can you see here dead people walking? Are you okay with that? All right. The minute you got dead people walking, then what about dead people believing? It's no longer a stretch at that point. If you can take them step by step by step and have them relax and just say, hey, this is what the Scripture says. Okay, here's the verse right here. This is what it says. So, God is the ultimate planner. And I appreciate that He designed it as a sequence. He designed it in the proper timing and with all of His amazing wisdom. God gets results. God gets results. Not only does He plan it, He does it. And the idea of preparing means He's accomplishing something. We've got a compound of ergodzomai. Ergo and ergodzomai means to work, but kat ergodzomai is an intensive compound where not only is he working, He's getting something done. He's actually accomplishing something. And so the idea that kat ergodzomai means to achieve, to accomplish, to produce. Right. What a contrast. I think we all can testify that we have, on occasion, different jobs or different venues, different days, we've done a whole lot of work and not really accomplished anything. Right? You ever have days like that? And you go home and you think, what did I really accomplish? I did all that work, but I didn't accomplish anything. What was it? Okay? And that, I think, is where you get your distinctions between ergodzomai and kat ergodzomai, that this compound does not allow for anything that is not accomplishing something. It is production. The word that we had back in chapter 4 when it said that the temporary light affliction is producing within you the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It is producing. It's not going to return void. There will be results. God is not pointlessly putting you through the afflictions He's putting you through. It's producing something while we look not at the things which are seen. All right. Under point B, we looked at this very purpose, this very thing itself. Goes back to the so that. In verse 4, what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. What is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And not just exchanged, not just, all right, happy you're saved now, let me take away your mortality and give you your immortality. No, actually consumed, swallowed up, devoured, in a very vivid terminology there. All right, the pledge of the Spirit, we dealt with that already. And then this pledge, we ran out of time on Sunday. Pledge, deposit, down payment, earnest money, use whatever expression you want to use, okay? So long as you understand that it is a guarantee of the remainder of the payment or a greater payment that's going to come down the road. It's a guarantee. It's a deposit or a pledge or an installment, if you want to use that expression. Okay, it's an old Phoenician term. It's an old Semitic expression. And it's such a common one. Remember, the Phoenicians were world traders, and they traded with every imaginable culture. And so this term, this original Semitic loan word, found its way in every language imaginable, including fellow Semitic languages like Hebrew and Arabic. Non-Semitic languages, it found its way into Greek as Arabone. It found its way into Latin as Arhabo. It found its way into Hebrew there, as I mentioned in Genesis 38, the Eravon there as well. And there's an Arabic equivalent I didn't put on the screen. And a lot of languages, everyone that encountered the Phoenicians had to use the Phoenicians term because the Phoenicians were the ones that were demanding the Arabone. Okay, you want to trade with me? Then here's the procedure. You know, we do similar things today. You know, if you're conducting a business transaction or whatever, maybe you place an order. And so to guarantee delivery, we expect a certain amount up front. And then the balance maybe on delivery. Okay, we'll send you a cargo ship full of snails. And snails were very esteemed. Yeah, extremely esteemed. And And then the balance will be forthcoming when the delivery is realized. See, but the arabone comes up front. The arabone comes up front. And if you don't provide the arabone, then we're not even talking business. We're not even engaging in a transaction at all until you pony up that deposit. See. And it's vivid language. And the description on Sunday, I won't go back to it again, but in Genesis 38, there's a horrible story there that involves Judah and Tamar. And Tamar is playing the harlot. Okay, and Judah gave her his signet ring and his seal as the arabone, as the deposit, the guarantee that he would send a servant back with a payment price for her harlotry services. And that's the whole point of the story. When he sends the servant, she's gone, and he can't make the full payment, and he doesn't get his arabone back. And now he's kind of sweating it because he's a little uncomfortable that somebody has blackmail material around him. And lo and behold, that's what happens. By the end of the chapter, when his daughter-in-law Tamar is exposed because of her pregnancy, and he wants to burn her for being a harlot, right? Talk about hypocrisy. And she produces the arabone and said, yeah, I played the harlot. I'm pregnant, but here's my customer, and here's the arabone he left me, and isn't this your signet ring? Isn't this your checkbook? I mean, it was the equivalent of his ATM card and the PIN code and everything else. See, so it's a terrible story, but it does vividly illustrate what an arabone is. Now, the New Testament passages that have this include not only these two passages in Corinthians, but also Ephesians 1:14. So let's look at this one more time, and then we'll get greater detail on the pledge itself. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 22, notice what the pledge is connected to. It says, this is just a part of being saved, man. This is why being a believer is awesome. I wouldn't trade salvation for anything. Are you kidding me? As many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Man, unbelievers don't have that kind of confidence. Are you kidding me? As many as are the promises of God, in Him, in Christ, they are yes. Therefore also through Him, through Christ, is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now, He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts, a pledge. Okay, the Spirit is the pledge. It says as a pledge, but it's an apposition. The Spirit is the pledge, and it's in our hearts. All right, this is the present position blessing that we have in Christ. The minute you're saved, you get this. All of these are present possessions the moment you're saved. And so the pledge of the Holy Spirit is a key ingredient of our present hope in the established, anointed, sealed position in Christ. And I love this. This is the blessings we have, whether you've been saved 80 years or you've been saved 98 years. 96 years is the longest I've ever known a believer on this planet. Mrs. Bach, she was 106 years old and saved when she was 10. So she'd been a believer for 96 years walking this earth. All right? And doesn't matter. If you were saved 96 years ago or 96 minutes ago, if you were saved, dinner time tonight, this is a part of your position in Christ. You are established. You are sealed. You are anointed. And the Holy Spirit is living in you now as a pledge, a deposit. The infinite blessings are still future, but the deposit you have right now. See? And it's a tremendous guarantee here that every single one of us has in Christ. All right. And then, of course, 5:5, the idea that the down payment we have now is the assurance, the confidence we have that, oh my, greater things are on the way. Starting the moment we expire, the moment we depart the finite limitations of mortality, we start to receive the remainder of the blessings that are bestowed upon us. And finally, Ephesians 1:14. The only other place here in the New Testament where arabone is used. Arabone is only used three times. All right. So Ephesians 1:14 is the third use. And in verse 13, it says, in Him, that's in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Nobody gets saved until it's communicated to them what the good news is. And, you know, it's not things which eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, or has entered into the heart of man. You're not just going to philosophically invent how to receive eternal life. A communicator is going to reveal to you. A communicator is going to preach to you. How will they believe unless someone is sent? All right? Unless someone preaches. And how will they preach unless they are sent? You understand the pattern there. So, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Again, this is everybody, whether you were saved 100 years ago or saved just now. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who, the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance. A pledge. It's just the first installment. It's just the earnest money. It's only the initial payment. That's all it is. Just the first little payment. So much more on the way. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. All right? With a view. With a view. The rest of it is coming in His perfect timing, in His perfect schedule. So it's a key ingredient of our present hope. So many of these passages we have the mention of hope connected, or promise, the Holy Spirit of promise here, and elsewhere it's hope that's attached to so much of this. All right, tonight then, point E, the pledge of the Spirit. I'm convinced of this. The pledge of the Holy Spirit includes every aspect of what God the Holy Spirit did at the moment of our salvation, and every aspect of what God the Holy Spirit continues to do in the outworking of our salvation. This is why pneumatology is critical, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand what the Holy Spirit is all about, biblically. Okay? And we've got to be cautious because there's a whole branch of Christianity out there that is pneumatologically challenged out of all proportion to a hyper-magnification of the Holy Spirit, where you wonder, do they have two other members in their Trinity, or is everything just the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit that, and it's like, you know, there is no Father, never was a Father, and Jesus kind of retired when He went to heaven, and now the whole universe is nothing but the Holy Ghost and all the miracles you can do and speaking in tongues and all of that. We got to be cautious, okay? And what I want to tell you tonight is that it's a mistake. I think a lot of people throw the baby out with the bathwater, and they don't want to venture into anything that might be perceived as Pentecostal, right? And so they err too far the other direction. And it's like a lot of believers don't even have any Holy Spirit at all. And that's an unfortunate overcompensation the other direction. We want to biblically understand the Holy Spirit. We want to have a clear, biblical, adjusted, dispensational pneumatology. We want to understand what the Holy Spirit's like in our life. Why is it different from what the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament? It's the same Holy Spirit. Why is He doing something different now that He didn't do back then? And what's He going to do in the millennium? See, a whole study on the Holy Spirit makes up a volume of Schaeffer's systematic theology. We'll have that coming up. All right. The pledge of the Holy Spirit includes every aspect of what God the Holy Spirit did at the moment of our salvation and continues to do. Every aspect of what the Holy Spirit continues to do in the outworking of our salvation. So the position, possessions, what He did the moment you got saved is only a deposit. And what He continues to do today is a deposit. And we're going to spend our time actually working through these things. These are down payments for what we will experience in the last remaining salvation, the redemption of our bodies in eternal glory. All right, so how does it get magnified? Consider everything that the Spirit does for you today. And imagine when we get to glory, how much more is it going to be magnified? Because what we have today is only a taste. First Peter, or Hebrews, calls it a taste of the good things to come. It's like, eating one of those little samples at the grocery store, and it's a wonderful taste. And so you're asking, well, hey, I want to buy more of that, and I want to take that home. I want more. The taste, the Holy Spirit is just a sample. It's a taste of the good things to come. So here's some examples. First of all, He anoints us. He teaches us. Can you imagine what that's going to be like when we're there? Is it going to stop when we get to heaven? No. If anything, not only is it going to last forever, but it's going to be magnified how much more? You ever consider how we're impaired in our study of doctrine because of the infirmities of this flesh? Okay? Well, let's just face it. I mean, there's some nights where we're weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, you know? And so we're tired, or we're discouraged, or our mind's not really focused, or other things are just going on. You know, my stomach's grumbling, or I'm a little uncomfortable, or maybe I couldn't even make it to class tonight because I'm under the weather, or what have you. None of that in glory. We won't miss one Bible class in heaven because, you know, we've got an upset stomach. It's not going to happen. The anointing, the teaching, understand the magnification, right? This should be a ministry of the Holy Spirit you're familiar with. 1 John 2, 20 through 27, John 14, 26, 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. All very familiar passages, hopefully, for many of us. This anointing. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, because no lie is of the truth. He goes on to describe some of these things here. Verse 27 says, as for you, the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. See, this is part of the Holy Spirit who abides in you from the moment of your salvation. You have no need for anyone to teach you, but His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and not a lie, just as He has taught you. You abide in Him. This is what Christ had promised His disciples. He said, you know what? It's to your advantage that I go away. When I go to the Father, I'm sending the Helper, and He will teach you all things, even the deep things of God. John 14, 26. Also John 16. There's a verse there as well in John 16 that relates to that. And of course, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. The ministry of the Spirit in guiding us into spiritual realms. Not only the ministry of the Spirit, but how He coordinates with our human spirit. God's Spirit testifies with our human spirit that we are sons of God. And so the spiritual things of the Lord have to be spiritually appraised. All right? Let me grab these real quickly. John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. You know, there it is. The ultimate memory device called the Holy Spirit. And He brings it to remembrance exactly when you need it. In the heat of battle. In the ferocity of the angelic conflict. In fact, it's amazing. You're going to find verses, or you're just going to be coming up with verse after verse after verse, and verses you forgot you knew will come back to your thinking because the Holy Spirit planted it there and prepared it, and He will bring to remembrance when you need it. And it can be a little frightening when it starts happening a whole lot, but then you just relax in grace and say, man, thank you, Father. Thank you, Spirit. Thank you for bringing this up. I forgot I knew that verse. That's amazing. It's powerful when that happens. It's almost indescribable when that happens. Then 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. And this is where, got the wrong Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. And notice, this is God's wisdom, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, the fallen angels can't understand doctrine. I mean, they can understand concepts, but they can't understand the depths of doctrine because they're not equipped for it. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered in the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. That's why the empirical method of science will always let you down in spiritual realms, because it's not to be observed, it's not to be philosophized, it's not to be invented or imagined, it's to be revealed and accepted on a faith basis for those that are spiritually minded. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And so we see in verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Now recognize, that's what we have now. That's the deposit. Oh man, you imagine what it's going to be like when we're in glory? the dimensions we're going to be opened up to in glory. I find it remarkable. You know, scientists are still trying to figure out what percentage of our brains we're using, and they don't know. They just throw out those numbers out there, and they say, yeah, we're, you know, we use 10% of our, you know, who knows? They think they know. You know? What about our glorified bodies when we're not saddled with sin, when we're not cursed by the fall, when we're not under these mortal limitations? When we're not distracted by bills and struggles and conflict and all of that. When all we have is to peer at the face of our Savior. Think about the memory we'll have when we're not in a sin-filled body. You know, all the memory loss and Alzheimer's and other, they're just manifestations of the curse, fallen bodies in a fallen world, you know. They seem to sell a lot of books for memory improvement and whatever, how to boost your memory. I got one in my library on how to boost your memory potential. Can't remember if I read it or not. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So that we may know. It's going to take the Holy Spirit to bring us to full knowledge of everything He's pouring out on us when we're in glory. Which things also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. A spiritual communicator, spiritual hearers. See, you cannot lose sight of this, because otherwise folks will be real quick to grab that 1 John passage and they say, well, that verse says you have no need of teachers. Right? You ever encounter somebody like that? They don't need to go to church. I don't need a teacher. I can just pick up my Bible and the Spirit will... Wait a minute. Okay? Take every passage together with every other passage and ask yourself, is that really what it's saying? And if there is a human that teaches you, is it the human that's teaching you? Wait a minute. Because this is combining spiritual with spiritual. And God has blessed you with a spiritual body called a local church. And He's blessed you with a spiritual communicator called a pastor. And He's blessed you with the Holy Spirit so that as it's spiritually transmitted, it's spiritually received. And that's the dynamic that brings it alive. That makes the Word of God alive and powerful, you see. It'd be like, you know, you got to be on the same spirit, I don't want to say wavelength, the same spirit length. Okay? You know, if the transmitter is transmitting an AM radio band and you've got your receiver over here on the FM radio band, You're not hearing the message because the transmitter's on AM and you're sitting over here with FM. Okay, but the Spirit and the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit. So the speakers, the communicators, the teachers are manifesting the Spirit, while the hearers are manifesting the Spirit, and it's a powerful combination. It's the tandem of Spirit with Spirit. But the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. When that Holy Spirit transmitter that's going to take in the message, the interaction is not with your body. The interaction is not with your soul. The interaction is with your spirit, the living human spirit. Which is why the unbeliever can't accept spiritual truth. Their human spirit is dead. They're just body and soul. All right, so the Holy Spirit anoints us and teaches us. The Holy Spirit fills us. In fact, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Imagine what the filling is going to be like when we're no longer just muddling along with an arrow bone, but we have the complete inheritance that's designed for us. Understand what that filling is going to be about? In Ephesians 5:18, and then you got illustrations of that all throughout the book of Acts. And I think we need to evaluate. In fact, Pastor Miller and I are praying hard over this and looking at scriptures and examining what is the full understanding of filling besides just simply the bare minimums of being in fellowship. What is the additional implication of, yes, you've got to be in fellowship. If you're not in fellowship, you're not filled. But when you're confessed your sins and you're restored to fellowship and you're walking in the light again, how does that ongoing filling keep on filling? Keep on filling. Okay? And at what point are you then full? If filling is a progression, and full is a capacity, how does that work? And the filling is critical. Ephesians 5:18, because this is where we determine what influences we're going to be subjected to. This is where we want to be under the influence. You know what I'm talking about? We want to be under the influence. Not alcohol, not of drugs. The Holy Spirit. It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And you can put wine, alcohol, drugs, harlotry, fornication, as we studied in Hosea. It's enslaving to the soul. A lot of things are enslaving to the soul. We don't want to surrender our soul faculties to external controls. It's dissipation. I want to surrender my soul's faculties in complete obedience to the Holy Spirit's empowerment. Be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And you'll notice this being filled with the Spirit is never a one-man show. It's never a Lone Ranger approach to Christianity. It's not, sometimes I call it John Wayne Christianity. No. It's all of us together, serving one another, ministering to one another. You know, how do you speak to one another if you're the only guy there? That's not one another, that's just talking to yourself. All right? And the blessings that we have, be subject to one another. How can you be subject to one another if you're a Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave? So we see it here. Filling us. And here's the examples. In Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 13, a couple of places there in Acts 13. What does this mean? And Stephen was full of the Spirit and of power. And Peter was full of the Spirit. And it's something more than just being in fellowship. All right, and there's more too. There's the Apostle John in Revelation. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, gee, I'm glad you weren't carnal. I'm glad you confessed your sins. I'm glad you're in fellowship there, John. There's more to it than that when he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And so in Acts 4:8, we have Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. He goes on and he has a message here, lengthy message, verses 8 through 12, all one great big speech. And that wasn't typically Peter's style, but being filled with the Holy Spirit, he went with it. He obeyed. He stepped up. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were agrammatoi, they were illiterate and idiotai, idiots, untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. See, the men we train to be pastors and evangelists and every gift that we train in our training ministry, they're not going to have the degrees or the credentials of a secular institution. But they're going to go forth under the filling and power of the Holy Spirit and they're going to have some tremendous fruit. And the flocks they're going to minister to aren't going to care. They just want shepherds that can feed the flock, teach them the Word of God. And so there it is. And we have that phrase, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? That mean that he was in fellowship? He confessed his sins? He wasn't carnal? More than that. More than that. Likewise, chapter 13, verse 9, verse 52. In 13:9, Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on them and said. And in most of these cases, it prompts either a message or service or an activity or something. And that filling is when you are surrendered, when you're, you know, the old Baptist term, yielded. When you are obedient to the Holy Spirit in teaching and guidance and in everything. It's just this, and you know it when it happens. You know when it happens because you're somewhere and all of a sudden there's a ministry opportunity and it just, you're not sure why, but you just, the Spirit takes hold of and you say, this person looks gloomy, I want to talk to him. And so you start talking to him and say, hey. And next thing you know, something amazing happened. You led him to Christ or you encouraged or whatever. And you don't know why. And you're driving home thinking, why did I even open my mouth? That's not my personality. Why was I talking to them? It was a little unusual for me. Okay? You just experienced the leading of the Holy Spirit. And you didn't get Pentecostal or anything. And it didn't hurt. Okay? But the filling of the Holy Spirit controls you. You know. Verse 52 of the same chapter. The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. What's that saying? They confessed their sins, they stayed in fellowship. More than that. More than that. He also empowers us. He empowers us. And I'm already at the bottom of the hour. Empowers us. Lots of verses on the Spirit's power. Everything you do better be in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Because if you try to do it under your human effort, just a train wreck waiting to happen. Acts 1:8, Romans 15:13, 1 Corinthians 2:4, Ephesians 3:16, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, 2 Timothy 1:7. If the Apostle Paul never tried to do anything in the flesh, why would I try to wing it? Are you kidding me? It can't be in the flesh. It's got to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. Demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And I know for a fact, every time I study, the Holy Spirit's empowering that study. Anytime I preach, the Holy Spirit's empowering that preaching because it's not humanity. I'm afraid of crowds. I don't like speaking in front of people. Absolutely. And if I didn't have a gift at all, I'd be that word we were looking at on Sunday, which is the capacity of being useless. Okay, the Belial was the Hebrew term. Capacity of being useless. But God gave a gift. And so, well, there you go. What are you going to do? So the anointing, the filling, the empowering. Add to that list. Create your own list. Go through your own understanding of pneumatology. And you can get it from Schaefer. You can get it from our church constitution. Just get a study on the Holy Spirit. List everything the Holy Spirit does in your life. And thank God it's only an arrow bone. It's only a deposit. The real reality of what He's going to do, of what we're getting in glory, we can't even imagine. It's beyond what we could ask or think. And that's what we want to try to grasp. Thank You, Father, for Your truth. Thank You for this night. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Father, I just rejoice. You unveil Yourself. You reveal Yourself. You reveal Your Son, and the Holy Spirit makes it possible for our finite thinking to grasp even the fringes of Your ways, Father. Thank You for being faithful. Thank You for teaching. Thank You for the grace that allows us to understand. Father, help us tonight to add just a little bit more than something we didn't know yesterday, but we know it now, and we can use it tomorrow. Thank You, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.